You know, if you've been married for any length of time, you know there are times when your spouse will just want to talk, not because there's really necessarily anything that needs to be said, but there's just an intimacy that comes in that communication. I think when Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray, he's really bringing them into that kind of intimacy with the Father. And he begins, as we saw last time, by inviting them to speak to God as Father. And we saw how radical that was for followers of Christ to acknowledge God as their dear Father, not in a way that lacks reverence, but in a way that invites intimacy. Jesus is teaching us that when we come to God, we come with an understanding of that relationship, and we come as children, dependent children. In fact, as I was thinking about that this week, I was remembering when I was a kid, there were books that came out that you could buy at the Hallmark store that were children's prayers to God or letters to God. Do you remember seeing these little books? And they had all these funny little things that kids would say. So I found some of these online, like Jane, who prayed and said, "Dear God, in school they told us what you do. What do you do when you're on vacation?" Signed, Jane. And then Lucy wrote and said, "Dear God, are you really invisible or is that just a trick?" And Anita wrote and said, "Is it true, dear God, is it true that my father won't get to heaven if he uses bowling words in the house?" And then here was one, "Dear God, it rained for our whole vacation and my father is mad. He said some things about you that people are not supposed to say, but I hope you won't hurt him anyway. Signed, your friend, but I'm not going to tell you who I am." One little girl wrote and said, "Dear God, did you mean for the giraffe to look like that, or was it an accident?" Norma. Little girl who wrote and said, "Dear God, thank you for the baby brother, but I prayed for a puppy." Little boy who wrote and said, "Dear God, please send me a pony. I've never asked for anything before. You can look it up." One little boy who wrote and said, "Dear God, if you give me a genie lamp like Aladdin, I will give you anything you want except my money or my chess set." And then a little boy who said, "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with me and my brother." Little boy who wrote and said, "Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over him." And a little girl who said, "Dear God, we read Thomas Edison made light, but in school they said you did it, so I bet he stole your idea." And finally, a little girl who wrote, "Dear God, I bet it's hard for you to love all of everybody in the whole world. There are only 4 people in our family, and I can never do it." Now, those are cute and those are funny, but I think they also, there's something refreshing and honest and transparent and just real about them that makes us smile and laugh. And I think in the same way, God invites us into relationship with the same call to be transparent and honest and real and not to be pretentious. And I think that's part of what Jesus is teaching us in Luke chapter 11. Think about praying. I've really been thinking about this over the last several weeks as I've been working on this material, and I've just been meditating on it. And I've been thinking about how quickly I rush into the presence of God in prayer with a list of things that I want done or fixed or taken care of. How I will often just kind of say, "Lord," and I'm right at the list. "Lord, do this. Lord, we need this. Lord, please this." If my communication with my wife was like that, what kind of relationship would we have? I thought about how little time I spend in prayer telling God what I love about him, how little time I spend talking about how grateful I am for the blessings that he bestows, how little time I talk about what I'm feeling, what I'm excited about, what I'm afraid of, about what my heart longs for. And I talked about the fact that I don't spend a whole lot of time listening. Now, technically, I need to be technical with you here. Listening is different than praying. When you look at what the Bible has to say about prayer, there's nowhere in what the Bible describes in prayer where it says that a part of prayer is God speaking to us. Now, God does give revelation to us, right? When God speaks, it's revelation. And we have his revelation in his word. And there are times when God will move in our lives by the Spirit to stir our hearts, to train our minds, to focus us. But technically, God doesn't pray to us. We pray to him. At the same time, I think a part of the discipline of prayer is just a time of being still, being quiet, meditating, thinking about what you've read, thinking about what you're saying to God. And I thought about how little time I do that. If I was visiting with a married couple and they were describing their marital communication the way I've just described my communication with God, I would tell that couple that they have a dysfunctional relationship. I would tell them that they have a lot of work to do if they want to cultivate real intimacy in their marriage, that it can't just be rushing in together and saying, I need this and this and this. Can you take care of that? Please do this. Thanks. Amen. So what does that say about our relationship with God? The antidote, I think, to the kind of prayer life that I tend to have is Jesus' teaching on prayer. The model that he gives us in Luke chapter 11. J.C. Ryle said this, "We should strive to make the Lord's Prayer our model and pattern in our approach to God. Let it suggest to us the sort of things which we should pray for and pray against. Let it teach us the relative place and proportion which we should give to each subject in our prayers. The more we ponder and examine the Lord's Prayer, the more instructive and suggestive we will find that it should be." Marianne and I, over the last couple of weeks, have been watching the miniseries on John Adams that was on TV a few years ago. And there's a scene in there where John Adams is about to approach the King of England. And before he goes in to see the king, he is taught the protocol. He is taught that when you first enter, you stop and you bow, and then you take a few steps forward, you bow again, and then you come again and you bow a third time, and you go the lowest on the third time. He's practicing all of this. It's interesting to me that when Jesus is teaching us to pray, at one level, I think he's giving us the things that we ought to communicate in our conversation with God so that that conversation can really cultivate the kind of intimacy it was designed to cultivate. He's giving us a pattern here. Richard Halverson, who was the chaplain of the Senate for many years, said there are five reasons he thinks we don't pray the way we ought to. First, he says, is unbelief. We don't pray the way we ought to because we really, deep down, aren't sure it makes any difference. And then he said, indifference is another reason why we don't pray. We don't pray until a problem gets huge. We don't pray about the little stuff. We can take care of that. Or we don't pray because we have other priorities. There are other things we'll do. Or we don't pray because it's hard work. Finally, he said, we don't pray because we're more focused on this world than we ought to, and the things of God don't mean as much to us as they ought to. It's a pretty good diagnosis, at least for me, of many of the reasons why I don't pray. Now, let's look at what Luke 11 says. I'm just going to read these four verses, and then we're going to go back and really focus on the second half of the second verse, and that's where we'll spend most of our time. Jesus was praying in a certain place, Luke says, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, you'll recognize this is an abbreviated form of the prayer that we're most common, the one that's Matthew's recording of the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's actually Jesus teaching in a second setting, in a different setting. In the Matthew occasion, it's a Sermon on the Mount. Here, it's just an isolated case. And I don't think Jesus has left anything substantive out of this teaching. The other one, he had a little bit longer, so he taught a little bit more. J.I. Packer says, we need to see that the Lord's Prayer is offering us a model of answers to a series of questions that God is putting to us to shape our conversation with him. Let me say that again. Packer says, the Lord's Prayer is a series of, or is a mo- is model answers to a series of questions that God puts to us to shape our conversation with him. For example, the question is, who do you take me for and what am I to you? That's the first question. And what's the answer? Our Father. That being so, what is it that you really want the most? If I'm your Father and you can come to your Father for anything, what do you really want the most? The answer, the right answer is, hallow your name, your kingdom come. So what is it that you need right now in order for that to happen? Provision, give us this daily bread. Pardon, forgive us our sins. Protection, lead us not into temptation. And then the praise ending answers the question, how is it that you, child, can be so bold and confident in asking these things? Because I know who you are, and it'll bring you glory. So it's Jesus teaching us to pray, really in one way, to reorient our thinking to be more godlike in how we come to him. The first petition here after declaring Jesus as Father is that his name, God's name, should be hallowed. Jesus is teaching us, I think, that at the top of our prayer list, every time we come to the Father, this ought to orient everything else we say, is the desire that God's name would be hallowed. Anything you're praying for that does not hallow the name of God, that does not bring honor and glory to him, is the wrong prayer, right? So we start by saying, the thing I care most about, dear Father, is that your name would be great in all the earth. What does it mean to hallow the name of God? Well, first, let me say there's a juxtaposition here. Our Father, your name is holy. Father is a term of intimacy, of closeness, of nearness. Holiness is separate, out there, apart, high above. So Jesus is saying that there is both intimacy and reverence in how we approach God. If you come with intimacy that lacks reverence, here's what that looks like. Hey, old man, here's what I need. That's how you do it with an earthly father. That would lack reverence. That would be too common. That would be insulting. We can come to him with the intimacy of a father, but we must never lose reverence for him in the process. There's a t-shirt that was made several years ago. God is rad, he's my dad. Okay? Now, while I appreciate the sentiment of intimacy, there is something that lacks reverence there, isn't there? We cannot come with such a sense of intimacy that it creates a commonness. Because by coming near, we can never forget who God is. He is your God, your creator, as we sang about this morning. He is holy, 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 immortal, invisible, the only wise God, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the ancient of days, almighty, victorious, the one whose name we praise. Being intimate with God does not mean that we are common or casual. Back in the 1500s, there was a 28-year-old theology student, or maybe a pastor, who was commissioned to write a catechism that was a longer, more detailed catechism than the one that we're working with our children on. It was called the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's one of the most common, best-known catechisms that came out of the Reformation period. And a catechism is a series of questions and answers designed to teach basic doctrine. In this case, the Heidelberg Catechism includes questions and answers about the Lord's Prayer and about the Ten Commandments. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, when they ask the question, what does it mean when we pray, hallowed be thy name? What are we praying? The Catechism says, first you're praying this, that God would grant us that we might rightly know him. To pray, hallowed be thy name, is to pray, God, help me to know you as you are, holy and righteous. Secondly, we're praying that we might sanctify and glorify and praise God in all his works. in which all of his divine attributes shine forth, his mighty power, his wisdom, his goodness, his righteousness, his mercy, that we might know him and praise him for those attributes. And finally, we're asking that we might so direct our whole lives that our thoughts, words, and actions would honor his name and not blaspheme his name. There's a lot to praying, "Hallowed be thy name." A recognition of who God is and a reorientation of our lives to bring glory to that. Hallowing God's name means that after you acknowledge him as Father, the next aspect of your time with God is reflecting on his character, his attributes, his holiness, and in the process of that, it's a realigning of your desires. A realigning of your desires. See, we come to God with our desires that are born from our circumstances, are born from our cravings, or born from our flesh. And Jesus says, stop and remember who God is. Your dear Father, who invites you to intimacy, but who is also holy. Reflect on his attributes and his purposes, and in doing so, it will realign your desires. John Piper says this, the first and all-pervasive, all-influencing, all-controlling concern in prayer is to plead with God that God would make his name supremely valuable in the minds and hearts of people, beginning with us. The first and all-pervasive, all-influencing, all-controlling concern in prayer is to plead with God that his name would be holy. We must understand that the praising of God, giving glory to him, is the purpose of creation. This is what you were made to do, to give glory to God, to honor him, to give praise to him. The setting aside of our lives, the sanctifying of our lives, and the hallowing of God's name, this should be the central theme of every petition we bring before the Lord. Yeah, I don't want you to turn there, but listen to the beginning of Psalm 113. Psalm 113 says, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The name of the Lord, three times in those three verses, praise the name of the Lord, bless the name of the Lord. From the morning to the evening, the Lord's name is to be praised. This is what you were made to do. Now, when we talk about that praising the name of the Lord, you need to understand that the name of the Lord is shorthand for his person, for his attributes, for his character. When I talk about somebody having a good name, what I mean is that name represents their character and their attributes. So a good name is not the right selection of letters put in a nice euphonious-sounding combination. A good name is a good reputation built on good character and good attributes. So when we talk about hallowing the name of the Lord, we're saying we are acknowledging the holiness of all that God is. In fact, Psalm 124 says, our help is in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean that if you chant his name, there's help there. It means that our help is in who he is. And Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous run in and they're safe. Again, it's not that we just speak the name of the Lord and there's some mystical power there, but who God is a strong tower who provides protection. That's what it's saying. So when we hallow the name of the Lord, one way we do this is by reflecting again on his divine attributes, his divine personhood. Arthur Pink wrote a classic book on the attributes of God. Some of you have read it, and you have found that as you read through and study through what is true about God, your heart swells with worship, and your life is reoriented. And Jesus is saying, when you pray, do that. Reflect on the attributes of God. Before you get to your petitions, before you get to your list, start off by saying, Father, you are perfect. You are eternal from age to age. You are immutable. You never change. Thank you, Lord, that you are constant and dependable. Father, you are immortal. You have never begun and you will never end. You have always been. You are self-existent. You are present everywhere. You're here with me and you're here in Haiti at the same time. Father, thank you that you are omnipotent, that there is nothing beyond your power, that you are all-knowing, that you're omniscient, that you are loving, that you're holy, that you're just, that you're sovereign. You see, I'm just listing attributes, but as you reflect on that, you may look at your list of petitions, and it could just change some of them as you reflect on who God is. When our kids were little and going to what was then Walnut Valley Christian Academy, today Little Rock Christian Academy. And the fifth grade, the highlight of the fifth grade, was always the Banner Chapel. You remember the Banner Chapel, Molly? Yeah. And Banner Chapel was, it was something that everybody looked forward to. And the kids worked on making these banners, and each banner was a different attribute of God. And so I don't know what there were at that point. How many, 30, 40 kids in your class at that time, you think? And so at Banner Chapel, all the moms and dads would come, and they would there'd be some singing, but the climax of the Banner Chapel was to see these fifth graders coming in with these poles, with different banners hanging off of the poles that talked about a different attribute of God. And as parents, you'd get a little chill down your spine to see all of the kids reflecting on the attributes of God, because that so shapes everything else. When we understand who God is, it shapes everything else in our lives. I've been married to Marianne for 30 years. I'm still learning attributes about her. But as I know her, it deepens my love for her. As I understand her attributes, it helps us to rightly relate to one another. That's the point. Father, hallowed be your name. Let me think rightly about you. Let me reflect on your glory and your magnificence and who you are, and let it redound to praise for you. That's what hallowed be your name is. Beginning our prayers with hallowing the name of God is a way to regularly realign our desires. Here's what we're saying. Your desires, your name, your purposes are holy. Mine aren't. Your name deserves glory. Mine doesn't. Your name deserves honor, not me. The culture, by the way, is teaching you just the opposite. The culture is teaching you that you and your desires and your purposes should be supreme. Your own flesh screams at you daily saying, I want what I want. And the devil is tempting you every day to satisfy that. So you got the culture, you got your own flesh, and you got the devil all working to try to get your name hallowed, to try to get your desires set apart. And Jesus says there's an antidote to that. Come to the Father and say, Father, I need a realignment here. He says, begin your prayers by the moving and the honoring of God and his purposes, moving that ahead of your own desires. That's where joy and fulfillment are found. In fact, there's a whole self-help industry that thrives offering answers to questions that millions of people are asking about themselves every day. People are saying, why am I so depressed? Well, the self-help industry, there are books you can buy that'll tell you how to deal with that. Or why do I feel empty and lack fulfillment in life? Books. How do I break bad habits? What are the keys to success? How do I get people to like me? There are all kinds of questions people are asking about themselves every day. And could it be that rather than searching for answers to these questions in self-help books, if we would realign our thinking to hallow the name of God, that would answer the questions for us? In other words, why am I so depressed? Well, maybe you're depressed because you are the focus instead of God being the focus. Maybe if your focus, your heart, your life, your thinking was about God and his purposes, you wouldn't be so depressed. Well, why do I feel empty and lack fulfillment? Because you're not spending your time on eternal things. You're spending your time on temporal things. How do I break bad habits? By renewing your mind and replacing the time you spend practicing those habits with time spent loving and serving God. What are the keys to success? Success is found in loving and serving God. Well, how do I get people to like me? By loving and serving God and others. You see, a reorientation of your life toward the hallowing of the name of God resolves so many of the issues in our lives. Life is not about us, right? It's about God. And in teaching us to pray, Jesus says here, prayer is about having a relationship with the living God. And for that relationship to work the way it's supposed to work, you need to remember who God is and reflect on that. And my concern is that most of us spend a lot more time and exert a lot more energy thinking about ourselves and how we're doing than we do thinking about God and how to hallow his name in all the earth. Luther, in his catechism, answered the question, how is God's name hallowed among us? This way. When our life and doctrine are truly, truly Christian. God's name is hallowed when our life and our doctrine are truly Christian. When our lips and our lives honor him, hallowed be his name. Second petition. We look at the hallowing of God's name. The second petition is this petition that says, thy kingdom come. It teaches us to make our prayer that God's kingdom would come. Now, what is God's kingdom? What are we talking about when we talk about the coming of God's kingdom? Well, God's kingdom means that there is a display, a public display of his ruling power. God's kingdom is the public display of his ruling power in salvation. So this prayer for the kingdom to come is a plea that the lordship of Christ might be seen and submitted to, and that his saving grace would be experienced throughout the whole world till Christ returns and all things are made new. When you pray, thy kingdom come, you're praying, Lord, rule and reign on the earth today, and then come and rule and reign in perfect completion. The Heidelberg Catechism says again this way, when you pray thy kingdom come, you're praying that God would so rule in us by his word and his spirit that more and more we would submit to him. Thy kingdom come, Lord, let me be a loyal subject. And then we're asking him to preserve and increase his church, that his kingdom would come as more and more people submit to his lordship. And then when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that he would destroy the works of the devil and every other power that's raised against him. Lord, your kingdom be exalted over any other kingdom. And then when you pray, your kingdom come, you're praying that God would protect his holy word and any conspiracy against it. That's what the catechism says. And finally it says, when you pray, God, your kingdom come, we're praying that God will do all of this until the day of the fullness of his kingdom comes. And at that point, he will be all in all. You see, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we have to understand what theologians refer to as the already not yet aspect of the kingdom. There are some things about the kingdom that are already true. That's why Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is among you. Some things are already true. As Christ rules and reigns over your life, the kingdom has come for you. But there's a not yet aspect to the kingdom too, right? There's an aspect of the kingdom that is still to come. The already, the not yet. So when the Bible speaks of the kingdom, it really speaks of it in three ways. First of all, it speaks of it as the universal rule of God over all men, over all the earth. Does God rule and reign over the earth? Now, that's a trick question. When the devil came to Jesus and tempted him, remember he said, if you'll do this, I'll give you all authority over all the earth. Was that a bogus offer? No, because the devil has temporary provisional authority ruling and reigning over this world. He does not have absolute authority. I said it's temporary and it's provisional. He cannot do anything that God does not allow him to do. And it's temporary because it's not going to last forever. But for this time and for his purposes, God has allowed Satan a dominion over this world. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying against that satanic dominion in the world today. Okay? And here, the Bible does say this. God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. So, at one level, God is the ultimate ruler over the world, even though there's provisional authority in Satan. But when you pray, thy kingdom come, you're not praying for God to rule and reign over all the earth. He already does that. You don't need to pray that. He's already doing that. So what are you praying? Well, there is a personal or a relational aspect when we pray, thy kingdom come. We're saying, God, the special relationship that you have with individuals and with the community of those who have acknowledged your kingship, that's what we want to see manifest in the earth. We want to see you rule and reign in the lives of us and others who know and trust you. In fact, it's interesting, Jesus talks about the kingdom this way in the Bible. Matthew 18, at that time, one of the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom?" And he called a child to himself and he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom." Jesus is saying, you have to enter the kingdom, and you do that by humbling yourself as a child and coming before him. So there's an entry into the kingdom. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for our own lives and for the lives of others to be submitted to the rule and reign of God in our lives. And then there is the future aspect of the coming of the kingdom, a time when God's sovereign reign will be realized in the earth and the enemy will be done away with. Revelation 11 says, and we sing it, when do we sing it? At Christmas time? "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's straight out of Revelation 11:15. And it's a reminder, then, that the kingdom will ultimately come in its fullness. 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the resurrection of the dead, it says, "Then comes the end, when he," God, "delivers up the kingdom," or he, Jesus, "delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, and when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet." There's a comingness to the kingdom that's the absolute reign of God. And don't you long for that? When you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you're praying for that day to come. You're praying for what is broken today to be fixed. When Peter and Susan and Edmund and Lucy were first learning about Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I hope you've all read the book. If you haven't read the book, let's see, show of hands. I've never read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Raise your hands. Okay, it's assigned reading now, okay? I will test you on this. Peter and Susan, Edmund and Lucy, they come into Narnia, and what is the weather condition in Narnia? Snowy, it's winter. And is there any sign that winter is ending? No, because it's always winter and never Christmas in Narnia. But when they enter in, they hear from Mr. Beaver the ancient prophecy. Mr. Beaver tells them, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." You read that and you go, I want that. In the midst of a broken world, I want it to be fixed. I want it to be the way it was supposed to be. You see, Genesis 1 and 2 is the way it was supposed to be. Genesis 3 is where it got broken, by the rebellion of the man and the woman in the garden. And that rebellion has been perpetuated all the way through until Christ comes to break the power of canceled sin and set the prisoners free. And he brings a thawing to the brokenness with a promise that one day it'll be spring again. Our heart longs for that. And when you pray, "Thy kingdom come," you say, "Lord, here and now, rule and reign in me, rule and reign in your church. But Lord, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and fix it and get it the way it's supposed to be. Get it right. Hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come," are gospel petitions. They are petitions to say, Lord, only you can fix what's wrong. And only in Christ can they be fixed. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he teaches us to go to the Father, who is the only one whose name deserves to be hallowed and who can fix things. And he says, start your prayer there. It's a prayer that says our faith and our hope and our trust for redemption and reconciliation and atonement is rooted in who God is and in what Jesus did on the cross. I'll just point out here that Luke does omit what Matthew includes. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's not in Luke's gospel. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you might say, well, why did Luke leave that out? And I would say, well, because Jesus didn't include that when he was teaching at this particular time. And you would say, well, why didn't Jesus include it when he was teaching at this particular time? And I would say, I don't know. But at some level, it's redundant. Because when you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done is going to happen. I mean, they're tied together. It's an amplification of what's taught in thy kingdom come to say thy will be done. So it's not insignificant, but it's not necessary to get the point across. We are praying, Father, dear Father, who has invited us into relationship, who has adopted us as children, thank you for the relationship we have with you. Father, our greatest desire is for your name to be hallowed, to be glorified, to be exalted in all the earth, for you to be set apart, for you to be the God who is honored by all men and to reflect on his attributes. And then we're praying, and Lord, we want the world to be the way it was supposed to be before we messed it up. We want our lives to be the way they're supposed to be before we messed them up. We want the broken fixed. When you start prayer that way, and you remind yourself that his plan and his person, that he is perfect and his plan is perfect, and your desire in prayer is to align your life with who he is and what his plan is, now your petitions may change. Now what you're asking for may be a little different. Where God is exalted, where his rule and reign are honored, his will is done. So if I had to sum up the first part of what Jesus is teaching, it's this. First, remember that the issue is the growth and cultivation of your relationship with God. That's where you start. You're not coming into the presence of God. You're not bowing before him just so that you can. And I do this. Look, I'll come into the presence of God, and I've got these urgent priorities that I want to see taken care of. And so I come in, and I get right to it. Bottom line, let's not mess around with the niceties. Jesus says, stop. Slow down. This is your Father. Remember who he is. Be still. Reflect on all he is and all he's able to do. And then realign the desires of your heart with the desire for his kingdom to be what it is. Daryl Bach says this. He says, Jesus' model prayer begins with God's greatness and the desire that he manifest himself through his kingdom program, setting a tone of worship and awe. He says, having established God's character and authority, Jesus will turn to requests. Once we reflect on who God is, then we can approach him better with our requests. And we will see, as we move forward in our study of this text, how Jesus even helps us realign what we ought to be asking God for and what those requests ought to be, the request for protection and for pardon and for provision. We'll see as we go through that. But this morning, we have the opportunity to come before the living God by coming to this table. It's a gospel reminder to us of what Christ has done on the cross. It's a reminder that the very fact that we can pray and call him Father begins here. The very fact that our desire for his kingdom to come is real begins here. We come to the table with a longing for that relationship to be refreshed and renewed and strengthened by remembering what he has done for us on the cross. So I want you, as you prepare your hearts to come to the table this morning, I want you just to reflect on, first of all, the attributes of God, and secondly, his purposes in the world, and then come to the table saying, Lord, thank you for the cross, that your kingdom can be real in my own life.